Okay, for today's third class, we have our brother Frank Abel. His theme for the week is Resurrection of the Dead, Who and When. And today's class is titled The Wrath of God. Brother Frank.
Young people, just to start off today's class, how many of you people have actually been involved in a relay race? Running, passing, I don't know what you call a baton down here? Okay, so you know the idea. Now, some of you will have heard me say this before, but it's worth repeating. That's one of the things which is in my mind during these talks, which would be a little bit hard for you to pick up just from the talks itself. But when we're trying to select what talks to give, you start thinking about, well, what really did we want to say to young people? And this particular address about Clause 24 is one of the ones that I thought we really need to convey it to you people. Now, I'm not thinking of it in the sense of you people in particular, but young people in particular, so that we talk like this in California, Western Canada, Midwest, Manitoulin, any school we go to. Young people need this information. And when it comes to a relay race, it's like, I'm just about done my lap. And I'm looking for someone to give the baton to on this subject. Now, if you've run a relay race, you know that if you want to win it, you have to be very careful how you pass it from one to another. You don't want to drop it. You don't want to be disqualified because you gave it too early or you gave it too late. You want to be running as fast as you can during that exchange period so that you don't lose any time. So what I'm trying to do is tell you about this, because in telling you about this, I'm passing a baton, which I would love, as many other brethren my age would love, for you people to grab onto and run as hard as you can on this through your life. Okay, I don't expect to be able to continue to do this. Who knows when it may come to an end. But if I've communicated to you this information and you've actually grabbed onto it and you're going to run your lap of however long it might be, I'd be very satisfied, because that's what everybody does in a relay race. You do your part. That's all you can do. You can't run the next lap too. So I'm trying to communicate something to you. If you don't understand it, it's very important you ask questions about it, because that would mean that we aren't communicating. We're not passing the baton right. We can't afford to drop this. It's a very critical feature of the truth. It applies to you people primarily. It doesn't apply to me primarily, because I have been baptized and I know where my life is going. I know what sweater I'm wearing. And it's for people who are trying to make up their mind as to what to do about their life that this question really applies to. So it'll apply to you personally, and it'll apply to everybody you talk to be able to understand this subject and know where it's going. Now, someone yesterday, I don't know who it was, doesn't really matter who it was, because I love to get questions. If you have them, you can write them down. Asked me, did I think that Hitler would be at the resurrection and judgment? Now, I don't know whether the person who wrote this actually knew the implications of that question, but that question is what we would call a question that's loaded on this subject, because depending on what I say would place me in a position of either being supposedly ignorant on it, or a person who has baggage that you don't display, agendas that you're not telling other people. I could never tell you whether a specific person would be at the judgment seat. I don't know that. What I do know is the criteria for which God will choose people to be at the judgment seat. That, to my mind, is spelled out very clearly in the Word. But it is not for me or anyone else to say who specifically will be there. When I raised our children and we had to talk about this, I didn't say you would be there, because I talked to you last night in the readings about this. All I could say was, this is what the Bible has to say about who will be there. It's people who know what the Bible says you should do. As the Bible tells us clearly in another place, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. So if a person knows what they should do and they're not doing it, it's wrong behavior right there. But I can't be sure that a person would know and understand and have the conscience factor actually prodding them inside to do something that they're not doing. That's for that person. That's for you. That's for me to decide when our conscience is telling us, do something and you're not doing it. Or stop doing something and you won't stop. Right? It works both ways. So those are the kinds of things that are behind this, which you wouldn't necessarily see by the way we're dealing with it, because it looks very academic. Well, it's not academic. Like, look at this one. Many people claim, because of the way we have it defined in our statement of faith, that we therefore believe that resurrection will be universal. And if resurrection is to judgment, it would mean that everybody that ever lived has to be raised and be judged. I can't say that. How could you say that when it says many? The Bible limits us in that. So why would the Bible say many and not all? Like, who would not be there? Who would you say would not be at the resurrection? Anybody? Got an idea? Don't be afraid to shout it out. Surely you can think of someone or some category of people that would not be there. How about little kids? Little kids die. You might have known one in your own family of a person that died as a child, never having any knowledge of these things. Why would God raise a child? Now, some people follow the teachings of the world. I'm not suggesting that any of you do. But some people follow the teachings of the world, which are, as the Bible calls them, itching ear teachings. Like, tell me what I want to hear. So in politics, a lot of politicians would tell the people what they want to hear, because that's the way you win them over. So they might say, oh yeah, your child will be raised and God will give them a chance in the kingdom. Sounds good. Like, it would just be sound wonderful to a parent that's just lost a little child. But is it right? I don't know of anything in the scriptures that teaches that. That's why I believe it says many. It's got to be some who will not be there. Why would God raise a little child for judgment? It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Why would you bring a little child up to judge? Didn't even know or understand the law. There must be millions, if not maybe billions, of people living right now who don't have any idea of God. Any idea of his law? Why would God bring them up? Is God going to say, well, you know, you lived in China, you're, you know, hundreds of miles away from anything that was remotely Christian, you never saw a Bible in your life, but I'm going to judge you anyway? That's not what we see in the Bible as our righteous God. If they knew it, understood it, and refused to obey it, it's something different. But for a person who knew nothing, no, it's not sensible that the God we know would raise those people. So it's just many, as the prophet says. Many. Not all of those who have died would be raised. Again, in Psalm 49, verses 19 to 20, it talks about a person who would go to the generation of his fathers. They'll never see light. A man who is an honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Sometimes it's important to see someone dead that you knew well. Like all of us, it's pretty hard to go through life to get as old as you are even and not see someone that you've known who's died. You went to their funeral and you saw what a dead person looks like in the coffin. If you've seen that, also in animals, you've had a pet that you love, they don't live very long, so it's quite likely you would have seen the death of a pet. And you love that pet. You have many, many good times you can call that you had together, but the pet's dead, and there's nothing you can do about it. It doesn't matter how many mornings you wake up, if you kept the dog there, eventually you would probably want to bury the dog for other reasons. Okay, it's a fact of life. We saw it on the farm all the time. One of the things that, like the way you see death is not always nice. We had a cow that I expected was going to have a calf because of the way she looked. Like, after you've raised animals for 20 years, you can pretty well tell by the way they look that they're ready to calve. But she wasn't calving. And I knew it must have been about the time, so I took her in to just examine her, which, you know, you put the plastic glove on up to here, and you go in the back, and you try to feel where the calf is. I couldn't feel. I couldn't get my hand down far enough to feel where the calf was, so I called the vet. The vet came up and says that somehow or other, the uterus has got twisted like this, and there's no way that calf's going to be born. Like, the calf's never going to come out that uterus. It could be that she was fighting with another animal, because that's the way the animals fight. They get their heads underneath the leg of the other animal, and they can do a lot of damage with their head. And they can actually roll a calf over in the womb, so the calf could not be born, because the mother can't correct that. So he did what he could with the tools he had. He put a chain down and got onto the calf's foot, and then tried to twist the calf over that way, which I'm not too sure that he understood mechanics, because that would have taken one tremendous force to turn that whole calf over by just twisting on his leg with a chain. Well, it wasn't very much longer until I just broke its leg. Well, now how's this cow going to have a calf? Well, that's when my daughters learned how you could do a cesarean section in the barn with a cow that's standing up, with a dirty old barn, cowwebs hanging down, there was manure around, and here's this vet going to do a cesarean section right there. And I must say, this man was very clever at that. He just shaved the animal down, you know, put some antibacterial agent on it, cut through the first layer, peeled it back, held it with clamps. Next layer, peeled it back, held it with clamps. And he went through three layers. The next thing you know, you're looking inside, and you're seeing the stomach working, and the cow's just chewing her cud. I mean, she's being desensitized by some anesthetic he gave. And then he said, all right, I need your help. Put the gloves on, covers me all with this same material. Went in there and we pulled the calf out. Wasn't really such a hard job at all. Put the calf on the floor. The calf was a lovely little calf. She had never strained trying to have this calf, so the calf was quite lively. Beautiful looking little calf. Calves always are. Very, very nice. And he said, well, just hold on. I got to do this cow up. So, you know, one section after another, he just sewed them all up, covered them with this bacterial agent he had. And then she's still chewing her cud, doesn't seem to know what's going on at all. They never bother standing up all the time. And then my girls are looking at this calf, and they're loving this calf. And he says, I'm sorry, I have to put the calf down, because a calf will not survive with a broken leg. Well, I'll tell you, there was a few tears around the house that night. But that's death. It's usually ugly. There's hardly any occasions where we welcome death, unless it's a person that's very, very sick, and we just see it to be a welcome thing to be not suffering any longer. So to imagine that our God does not understand this would be not to understand God. A person that has no understanding, doesn't know what's going on, never educated, he or she will never rise. Never rise from the dead. Death is final. Do you know of any Christadelphia young people that died as young people? Anybody? Know a young Christadelphia, never got out of their teens, that died in an accident? I know several. Like, death doesn't wait till you're old, necessarily. You know, a young person driving a car and just happened to be driving it too fast in the wrong area and the car flipped, killed them. Many times. The other young man just, you know, had a bad conversation with his dad and mom, got on his bike and went out driving. He got on gravel. It was the end of him. Almost everyone that I know of was in a traffic accident very early in their life. That was it. Over. So you got to love life. You got to be prepared as soon as you can, because if you die as an ignorant person, knowing nothing about God, you'll never be raised. Like, that's it. Death is final. Doesn't matter what one thinks or whether one goes along with science to think that, look, if you freeze me at this very low temperature, close to absolute zero, then maybe when they find a way to cure me, you can, you know, warm me up and apply the cure. Like, people are frozen like that. I call it the science of cryogenics. Very, very low temperature, hoping that someday the disease they have will be conquered and that they can be brought back to life. But no, God's in control. People do not understand the commandments of God will not rise. This means infants, idiots. I don't mean that by a slang term. I mean a person that truly is an idiot. The ignorant, etc., will be excluded from resurrection. The criteria for resurrection is linked to one's acquisition of understanding. Do you understand that? Do you see what's happening at Bible school when you're with your parents and you're reading the Bibles, that what that's doing is giving you an understanding, and that when you feel in your mind, your mind's telling you you should do something about this, either to do something you haven't done or to stop doing what you are doing. That's where God sees us to be responsible to it. Like, that your mind is telling you from what you've learned, you've got to do something about the situation. That's the critical period. Okay, let me just review the necessary evidence again. So we go back to the sort of the courtroom session. You people are the jury. Here's another set of passages, and we'd like to see what you can make of it. Now, you may be a little bit better at this morning because you've been through this once, and you want to look for these things. The first thing is that if a passage really supports our statement of faith, clause 24, it has to have something in it that illustrates it's dealing with the return of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom. So you want to look for that. It should have something in it that tells us the people who were involved were responsible. They knew what God had intended them to do. It deals with the dead and the living, or clause does, so it has to involve some who would be raised from the dead. And they're going to be summoned before his judgment seat, so it must refer some way to that judgment seat, or to the judgment that will be called, they will be called to. And then we need to be able to see that that passage can't just be limited to people who are baptized. Those are the five criteria. So, okay, we'll go back and we'll see what we can do. Now, I'm going to look at this one because I've used this one in many cases just to help people understand what the issues are. I think we already referred to this, but I want you to see in this set of passages, or in this set of verses, rather, how that fits those five criteria. So there it is. Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. God's talking, or Paul's talking about the fact that for a great number of years, centuries, Gentiles just worshipped idols. But now for the people at Mars Hill who were listening to him, he's saying, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So the gospel preached to the Gentiles carried the same authority as the ones that were preached to the Jews, because he's speaking to Gentiles, and you really need to think of that. Like, here was the court in Athens. There may have been a couple of Jews there, but it certainly wasn't a Jewish court. It was a Gentile court. So we need to look at the setting sometimes to make sure we got that straight. He says, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent. So it would have been pointless and empty command if there were not consequences for the disobedient. God doesn't just say, look, I command you to repent, and then goes away and ignores it. If God says, I command you to repent, you can expect that God will revisit it. Did you repent? It's God we're dealing with, not our parents. Our parents might have brought us to that point. We hope they did. But for sure, there will be consequences when God asks us to do something. Now, the consequences relate to the appointed day of judgment. And it's a reasoned conclusion. Like some of these things don't just fall out where you see the 5 points there. It's reasoned because of this word. Because. He now repents, commands all men to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, you might not obviously see that obviously. It might be something you have to think about a little bit to get to that point, because you have to reason from the fact that God commands people. Well, if he commanded people to do something, then he needs to relate it to the consequences of either doing it or not doing it. The consequences of not doing it is you appear before the day of judgment to give an account. And that's very typical to the world in which we live as well. The judgment referred to in this passage relates to the same day of the coming of the Lord. The day in which he will judge the world in righteousness is the same as the day in which the Lord comes. Does anybody think of a passage which says that? Like, how would you know that? I don't want to assert things. I don't want just to say things. I'd like to show you that the Bible teaches that. But where would the Bible teach that? That the day of judgment is the same day as the day of the coming of the Lord. No, I'd say day. I mean, period. It wouldn't necessarily be the same 24-hour day, but same period. Hey, guys, where's your Bible marking here? You got some Bible marking routine, some color coding, something written in the back of your Bible somewhere you can find these passages? Yeah, it's a different generation. Unfortunately, you can't do anything about this, but the world is so different today. When I was in my late teens and early 20s, we could go down to a park in Toronto where you could stand up on a bench or something and tell the world what you believed. And it was a great place to go Sunday afternoon, 3 o'clock. It allowed you to do this from 3 to 5. Police were there because, you know, people go down there and stir up the people. Next thing you know, you got a riot going on. So police were there on horseback, if needed, to just make sure there was peace. But they allowed you to stand up on your stump and say whatever you wanted. So I found, even though, you know, my parents were Christadelphians and they taught me what they believed and we did the readings, etc., I never really learned the truth to be the kind of thing that would motivate you and to really believe it's the truth until I stood up on a stump in that public place and told people what I thought was right in the company of a whole lot of people who thought I was very wrong. And so there was a lot of debating going on back and forth. Now, I don't know that you could ever do that today. Like, it's a little bit different down here. It seems to be a bit more of a Bible belt. If people live here, people know their Bibles. You talk to people at school, they know what the Bible is. They have beliefs. Like, I don't know that. They wouldn't. Back at the school that I teach at, I would say the majority of people wouldn't have a clue what the Bible teaches. Even people that go to church wouldn't know. That's just the world we live in. It could be different in some of the Bible Belt areas where people still have some respect for it. But the thing is, when you tell people that the Bible says that when you're dead, you're dead, and someone else says, oh, no, you aren't, your soul goes on and you're in heaven somewhere, then the debate really starts and you start to see whether or not, you know, your Bible can explain. Well, you had to have your Bible marked. I had it color-coded. I didn't have it so much written in it because under those circumstances, it's pretty hard to read because you're exchanging so fast. So I just had it color-coded. Red meant something, yellow meant something, blue meant something, purple meant something, and I didn't even actually know in some cases where it said it, except that I knew it was in a book. And if I went to Job and I looked for that color, there it is, because that color meant it was that kind of a passage, and I knew it was in Job. So you didn't have to know everything very well, and you could find passages very quickly. Well, people were quite impressed because most other religions did not know their Bibles that well. They go, oh, doesn't the Bible say something somewhere about this? But they couldn't find it. And sometimes you could find their passages because they were rested scriptures, which we also had marked up, and we could turn to them very quickly. And people would listen to you because they had, this guy knows his Bible. He might not be right, but he knows his Bible. And so they would come and they'd talk to you, and it was a real advantage. So I would say that we need to have a passage that would tell us, would link the fact that Jesus will judge the world when he returns. James?
How about Matthew 25, 31-32?
Now, you want to read that, please?
When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats.
Good. Yeah, that's what you want to find. And hence, you'd find that there wasn't any reply, like the other people had nothing to say, because you've been able to show a passage that links the two together. And that's critical on this, because someone might believe, no, he doesn't judge at the beginning of his kingdom, he judges at the end of his kingdom. Then will be the resurrection. And so the Bible doesn't leave it that wide open. The Bible narrowly defines this so that you can determine when it will be. So we'll maybe look for a couple more in a minute here. So it will undoubtedly involve the resurrection of many. How would you know that from that passage? Like, how would you reason that? Can somebody just take us through how you would reason from that passage that for that to happen, it involves the resurrection of many? Well, you think now, Paul's speaking this to people that are listening. This is maybe, 35, 40 A.D.? About 2,000 years ago? None of them are still living. Okay, well, it obviously involves a lot of people. That's true. Like, people who heard that were living at that time could expect it to be there. Now, what if someone says, I don't want to be there? I don't want to be there. Like, don't tell me I'm going to be there because I don't want to be there. Could you not be there because you didn't want to be there? No? Why not? Like, the person sees this and says, you're telling me that because I understand that I should repent and change my way of life because of what you're saying, and I'm refusing to do it, that I'm going to be raised from the dead to be at a judgment? Can you refuse to be raised? No, because, I mean, it's not our power we're raised. There wouldn't be a single person could ever raise themselves from the dead. It's the power of God that raises us. So if God says you will be raised, then, you know, we're dust somewhere. Now, there isn't any problem with God. You think about people who got burned to atoms. People got eaten by a fish. You know, people that have died and the dust is gone. Doesn't matter where that dust is. God has the ability. We don't know how he does it, but he has the ability to do it. That's the big problem with evolutionists who can't imagine that Eve could be formed in the lifetime of Adam. But the Bible says that it just took a rib out of him and formed a woman that became his wife in his lifetime. Well, no idea how he did that. But neither do we know how Jesus was able to take a couple loaves of bread and fish and feed 5,000 people. Like, it's happening all the time. It's not as if God only did this in the first week of creation. He demonstrated it through his son. Here's a man, never walked in his life, and Peter and John going up into the temple tell him to rise up and walk. And suddenly his ankles and his legs become muscled enough that he can actually do that. And he knows how to walk. He never done it in his life. He knows how to walk. He knows how to run and to leap. That's our God. Like, we don't limit ourselves by what we can't imagine God doing. So, yeah, it will. It will involve the resurrection of many. And it says some believed, some joined him and believed, and it must have been, therefore, equally powerful to condemn those who reject it. Like, that's the side most people don't see because you don't look at it. Who wants to look at that side of the equation? People want to look at the side of the equation that if I believe the gospel, I'll be saved and give eternal life. But who wants to look at the side that says if you disbelieve, you'd be raised and rejected? Why would God raise a person from the dead just to reject them? That makes sense. Now here's a person at Mars Hill who said, look, I don't believe what you're saying. I hear what you're saying, but I don't want any part of it. You can't touch me. And lives the rest of his life without doing anything about what Paul had said. Why would God raise that person just to say you should have killed him again? Okay, I didn't exactly hear everything. I got a little gist of what you're saying. And it is essential to the fact that God knows what people are doing. People might not, might think that they can avoid God's judgment on these things by just refusing to cooperate. But God has given people the opportunity to do so. James? Do you know a passage that says that? There is one. Like, just think of a man who tried to hide what he did. His name starts with A. Achan. He tried to hide what he did. He hid under his tent. And then when, the children of Israel lost the battle, that first battle at Ai, and Joshua's going to find out who it is, what did he do? Well, he must be instructed by God to choose a tribe. And his tribe was taken. And then, family was taken. Then finally, it was Achan. What did Joshua then ask Achan to do? You get this out of Joshua 7. It's really kind of important to see this. And I think this, if you need something to sort of identify what it might be like at the judgment seat for people who refuse to acknowledge God and God's raised them again, then this might be all it is. In verse 19, Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to Yahweh, God of Israel. Make confession unto him and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. So instead of Joshua saying, you did this, you did this, you did this, he says, no, you're going to tell me what you did. That's confession. So a person who may never confess in his life and actually hide from that confession can expect that at the judgment seat, you will confess it because that's the example. And Achan did. You just read the verses out. He said everything he did. Exactly. So it wasn't a smart lawyer. It wasn't some other witness. It was the man himself. And I think that would be the difference in the judgment in the future. Like today, if you have a real clever lawyer and he knows the law well enough, he can get a guilty man off by just finding some loophole in the law. But you couldn't this way. You think of Peter and Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias comes in and Peter says, did you do this? Yeah, I did that. Did you do that? And then he says, why did you do this? Next thing you know, he's dead in front of him. There's no witnesses. There's no lawyers. He's using the Spirit of God, and he's knowing the mind of the man. Now, that's the spirit that I think that God's telling us we would have in the future age. We'd have the spirit to be able to judge people like that. So you don't need witnesses. You don't need. You take the person's mind, confess what you did, and out it comes. That's, I think, some of the reasoning behind this. So witness three, the judgment happened at the return of Christ prior to the kingdom. Yes, people involved knew and understood the will of God. Paul taught them. Some of the people involved, yes, because they've died so long, appear before the judgment seat, because he did mention the judgment seat, cannot be limited to those who are validly baptized because they were Gentiles at Mars Hill. Yes. You can take passages like this, and you can look at those five criteria, and you can see God meets all those five criteria. So when it does that, we tend to follow it more closely. Now, I don't know if the little time we have, we can make much of a dent on this, but it's important to start. There's a number of these different things, so let's have a look at this. Day of God's wrath. And you come to the Bible, and you start to look at it this way, like, who are these people? Well, 1 Peter 4, verses 3 to 6, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Well, that looks pretty plain. When you start to see it this way, it's pretty hard to mistake. Do you know of anybody of your friends that maybe don't associate with you quite as much as they used to because the way you live? Like, if you really wanted to live like they lived, you'd have to change your lifestyle quite a bit. And that's the problem here. These people were once just living like everybody else lived, and then when they came to the knowledge of the truth, they changed their life, and these other people couldn't forgive them. Like, what's the matter with you? All of a sudden turn religious, all of a sudden not wanting to do what we used to do together. What's the matter with you? Well, I mean, we can't set the standard for God. God sets the standard for us. It says that these people were speaking evil of you, and God noticed. And because God noticed that these people were now speaking evil, it seems to me that there would have been some exchange and some communication of why people were living. Like, no one that really believes the gospel would be silent about it. Certainly to your friends. If you found something that was of great value to you, what kind of a person wouldn't tell other people about it? Like, it's almost a natural, isn't it, that if you really think it's great, you're going to tell your buddies. You would do that on almost every other level. So why wouldn't you do it about something like this when it involves eternal life? Well, that will, for some people, get you quite a reaction. Many ecclesial members have been required to leave a world of riotous living. Those they left behind and critical of those who have been converted will be held responsible, is what that passage is saying. In order for them to give an account to the Lord, they'll have to be resurrected. Like, it's just sort of falls out of it. They will have to give an account to him. There's only one person that's ever been appointed to judge. It's supposedly the living and the dead. We know when the judge of the living and the dead will do that judgment. So again, you have a simple little passage, a couple verses that follows the criteria. In the wrath of God is followed in another passage. Now, I think I will just try to deal with this one, and then we'll leave it because we won't finish this. In Revelation 6, verse 16 and 17, it says, "And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, the Bible teaches there's got to be a day still coming. Now, some people look at it this way. If you do something that's wrong in the sight of God, he'll judge you in your own life. Well, sometimes there's things happen to people who do things wrong. They become a victim of what they've done. And hence they get killed in the process or get severely hurt or something in the process. But not always. Some cases people just go through life to death. They've never ever suffered for a life of, say, criminal behavior. But this is a day of wrath. It's not speaking about some judgment during a person's life. It's a day of wrath. And who is able to stand in that day? So a particular terror associated with this day for people who will try to hide themselves from God. Like, you have to be in a pretty bad state to say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him. It illustrates a terror of the one who is beholding them greater than the terror of mountains falling on them. That's worth thinking about. Because that's associated with, as he says, the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I'm going to just leave it there because I probably have to come back to this tomorrow anyway to pick it up and finish it, and I don't want to take any more of the time that we haven't got. So I'll leave it there for today, and well, any questions, please bring them to my attention. I'd love to be able to deal with your questions if you have them written down. Thank you.